I want to tell y'all a story about when I was a kid real quick, see if y'all can relate to it. When I was in elementary school, the teachers used to give take-home tests to the students. Now, this is before you had Google. When you can go home, take your take-home test, Google everything, cheat, and get all the answers. That's what the young generation does now. They ain't know nothing about struggling at home with the encyclopedia. Right? That was how we cheated. We got the encyclopedia out in the dictionaries. But I remember at one point, my teacher was scheduled a take-home test to come home for me and for my class. And I don't know about y'all, but I wasn't a great student. But this time I was determined. I was like, nah, I'm gonna bang this test out. I'm gonna get an A on the next test. And so I studied hard. When the day came to take the test, I took the test home, and I was determined in my heart, I'm gonna make my mama proud. I'm gonna show my sister up, because my sister is the academic one when we were growing up. She was the smart one. I was the dumb street kid, and she was the educated honor roll student. And so I was like, I'm gonna show her, I'm gonna show my mother, I'm a G. I'm gonna get an A on this test, right? And so I bring it home, and I go to work, and I'm grinding. Bang, bang, bang. And I know I'm getting every single answer right. I know I am. I'm confident. So I'm hitting it, boom, 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 boom. I answer every question. I take it to my sister, because she was a smart one, and was like, can you double check my answers real quick? So she didn't know I was in competition with her. So you got to use the enemy. Message. So I gave her the thing. She's double checking my work, and she's like, everything looked right to me. So I'm like, bet. So I'm like, mom about to be proud. So I go to school. Bang! Throw the paper on the desk, looked the teacher like that, and was like, deuce. And I walked out of the class, because I knew it, right? I knew I got every answer correct. My smart sister couldn't find a flaw. Next day, I walk up in the classroom. I'm strutting into the classroom, because I know I'm getting an A. This is my first A. This is going to be my first A in life. I'm dead serious. Y'all laughing, bro. I was a bad student. Yo, I didn't read a book till I was a Christian, bro. Like, I'm just telling y'all the truth. Kids, don't do that. Read books. Now. Soraya Reed. I walk up in the classroom, sitting down. Teacher walks by and puts all the papers face down on the table. Well, she was putting them face up because she wanted to make a point. And you know, when the face up, your hand's quick to hide the number, because if you're like me, at least. If you're an A student, you know nothing about that. But so she slid it, and I'm waiting for that big red 100 at the top. Flip the paper. It was turned this way. I flip it. It was missing two numbers. Yeah, I got a zero. So I ran up almost. So I ran up on the teacher, and I was like, bruh, what's really good? Like, I didn't even cheat. I got every answer right. I know I got every answer right. And she said, look what I wrote underneath my zero. Show your work. I had all kind of dirty words in my head. I was like, what kind of dumb stuff is show your work? I got it right, and I didn't cheat, and I know I didn't. And you telling me that I got a zero because I didn't show my work? That's nonsense. I got to show my work. I got it right. Y'all teachers in the room, thank you for forcing us to show our work. Because showing your work, Sarai, showing your work matters, baby. It's my daughter, she need to know. Showing your work matters. Why does it matter? Because the method by which you came up with your answer is as important as the answer that you got. I think I got that up here. Let me see if it's up here. Yeah, the process you go through to find the answer you came up with is as important, if not more so, than getting the right answer itself. Why is that? It's because you can't use the same method for every equation.
Right.
This matters in math. Multiplying binomials is different than multiplying quadratic equations, right? It's a different method to come to an answer. The same is true when we understand and interpret the scriptures. If you try to interpret the scriptures with a misguided method, you're going to end up with misguided answers. Now, here's the reality for most of us. Most people don't even have a method by which they use to interpret the scriptures. Here's their method. They read the verse and say, what does that mean to me? And what does that mean to you? But that is not a good way to interpret anything. Because when your mother left you instructions to clean your room, you didn't have the freedom to read her instructions and say, well, what this means to me is, because when you got home and you didn't do whatever it meant to her, she did whatever she needed to do to you. You feel me? Y'all know what I'm talking about. Can't say it. Mama, I love you, Mama. If you ever see this online, I love you. Here's why it's dangerous. Because what you believe dictates how you live. And if what you believe is wrong, you'll live wrongly. If what you believe is right, you'll live more in accordance with what's right. Now, beloved, we're fallen. We live in a fallen world since Genesis 3. We are born in iniquity. We are born in sin. We have a sinful disposition from birth. And so we're always going to have an inclination because of the body of death that we live in. But if we know what's right, we can fight to do what's right by the power of God within us. See, what happens if you don't have a solid biblical method of interpreting the scriptures, you end up getting caught up. You get caught up in wrong answers. You get caught up in false theology. You get caught up with false cults. You get caught up with false truth. And so my desire this morning is to give you a method. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the concept of abiding in Christ, right? He went to the wilderness or the eremos. He went to the alone place and he communed with God. This is 2 weeks ago. Commune with God, just him alone with God. And my application for you guys was to commune with God, to find your eremos, right? To get alone with him, get a notebook or a cue card so you can write down random thoughts that pop up so you can focus, get your Bible, read, and pray, and ask God to speak. Now, that's an amazing reality for the Christian, but it is also riddled with subjectivity. Because you can go into the quiet place and think you heard God say something that he did not say. Or you can go into the quiet place and think you understood something that you indeed did not understand. See, what we do as Christians is we think that that's the spiritual thing. And what I'm going to teach you today is the earthly thing. But beloved, they're both spiritual things. Getting alone with God in the eremos to hear from God and to seek the power of God for your life, for your witness, for whatever, is as spiritual as what I'm going to give you today as to how you can know that you are rightly dividing the word of God. Because if what you discovered in the eremos contradicts what God said in the word, you heard something wrong in the eremos. You had something to eat last night that didn't agree with you. And so today, I want to help us not get caught up. There's two ways that people typically get caught up. Go ahead and open in your copy of God's Word to the book of Jude. We're going to use Jude just a little bit as a test. Not a lot. It's just a small book. Yeah, I think this sermon about to be 3 hours, bro. Y'all ready? Now, I'm going to warn you now. Listen, it ain't going to be three. Maybe. I'm going to be a little heady today. I want to stretch you. I don't want to just move your emotions. I want to move your intellect as well. And I just want to help you. We're going to use Jude as a case study, but before we do, let's talk about those two methods that are used to get you caught up in wrong teaching. The first one is this. You get caught up emotionally. This is real. Some of us are emotional thinkers. We think with our emotions. Someone manipulating the heart, the desires, or the ego of a person. And this is how they sway you. See, if I know that you're an emotional thinker, I'm going to appeal to your emotions to get you to agree with me, even if my logic is incorrect. Look at Jude 16. It's just one chapter, so Jude 16 is just verse 16 in that one chapter. It says, ooh, I might have it up here. No, I ain't got it up there. All right, Jude 16. I have the other ones up there. It says, these people are discontent grumblers, living according to their desires. Their mouth utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. Y'all see this here? This is called an emotional pull. There are people who are already discontent with something. In fact, there's cults in our neighborhood that use this very tactic that the apostle, that Jude is calling out. They're discontent already, so they use discontentment to pull you to their side. It says that they live according to their desires. And so they have no upward call on your life, calling you out of sinful behavior and toward holy behavior. Right? That feels good to the, that I can roll with that because you're letting me do what I want to do. It says their mouth utters arrogant words that flatter people to their own advantage. Beloved, if I appeal to you with anything other than the truth of Scripture, my appeal is false. There are cults in our neighborhood that will appeal to you because of your ethnic identity. And so they try to sway you because you have a particular hue in your skin and say, that's the reason why you should listen to me. The Scripture just said that they use flattering words. Don't you know who you are?
Yeah, come on.
And then they lift you up to something that the Scripture never said that you was. Even if you was, you're still on a particular playing field, which we're going to get to as we read the text. But if they're appealing to anything but your sin and its payment, Jesus crucified for your sin, the appeal is emotional. And it doesn't have the power to save. Other individuals get caught up another way. They get caught up intellectually. Someone manipulating your lack of understanding and in general knowledge of a situation. You ever been talking to somebody, you used a big word, and they kept going like this? But you know they don't know what that word meant? And so you got to say, hey, bro, do you know what I mean by that? And then they go, if they're honest, they say no, and then finally you can explain it. There's something innate in us that when we don't understand something, we don't want to look like a fool and admit that we don't understand it. But it sounds good, so we roll with it. It's like when you go in to get a loan. You ever get a loan? You don't know what you're signing. You think you know. You don't know. Taxes, you know why they're confusing? Because the government knows you ain't going to read it. And they're going to have the upper hand. This is the reality that it sounds good, looks legal, sign the document. That's what we do. And so you end up getting caught up. Same thing like when you go to the mechanic. That's just real life, bro. Y'all know what it is. You go to the mechanic, it's going to cost $7,000. You look up that part, it's six. And it's right there. But they're hoping you leave so that they can look like they took 6 hours in your... Anyway, I got a really good mechanic. Y'all holler at me. I got to do it, tell you the truth, doc. I sent a lot of people to him. He's real. And this is what people do with the Bible as well. They use big, highfalutin language in order to lure you to nonsense. But we're going to try to end that today. So this morning, we're going to look at some tools to help us show our work. And this is what I mean by this is defensible by Scripture. This is what the Scripture tells us to do. Earlier in Jude verse 3, this is what Jude says to do. He said, dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to do what? To contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. So Jude wants to talk about one thing, but he sees false teaching in his midst, and he has to address it. And in a similar way, beloved, as I walk through the neighborhoods and the streets, I see false teaching and false teachers in the midst that I don't want to sway you. And so my duty and my method by which I contend for the faith is to teach you how to read the book. And if you know how to read the book, you can stand out there and not be swayed by foolishness. You feel me? Look what it says again. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. Why? Because they correctly handle the teaching. This is backwards. Correctly handle the teaching of the word of truth, or the correctly dividing the word of truth, some verses might say. Now, what I want to do is take y'all fishing, and not to catch all your fish, but to teach you how to fish. So here's the first thing. There's going to be a list of things we do, okay? Six things. So if you're a notebook taker or a picture taker, you can take pictures of this as we go through it. Feel free. I'm good with phones. First thing is this. Pray until you pray before you read. You ever heard the old adage, it happens after prayer? Remember, you're reading God's word. You should probably ask him for help in understanding what it is you're reading. Some scriptures won't reveal their treasures to you unless you unlock them with the key of prayer. We have to remember first and foremost that it's God's the one who gives sight to the blind. And so when we open the Bible with no reference whatsoever and just look at it and say, see, da-da-da-da-da, and we think we know, we haven't sought God. We think we know, and that's the best we go. And even sometimes that's the best you can get. But I want you to benefit from your time in the Word by starting off with petition to Him and have Him aid you in your study of God's Word. Look at this. Look what Jesus' brother, the Apostle James, says. He says, "For this reason also, since the day you heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you." Now, what is he praying happens? We're asking that you may be filled with knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what we want. We want knowledge of God's will and spiritual understanding. And so who are they petitioning to get it? God. So that's the first place you go. Go to him and say, "Lord, I'm about to crack this mug open. Help me understand these words because they're confusing." And what's crazy is you read the same thing one day, you read it the next day after prayer, and it's weird. All of a sudden, you got like, wait, this makes sense. That ever happened to you? It'll be happening to me all the time. Yes, for understanding, verse 10, so that you may walk, remember, what you know impacts how you live, what you believe impacts, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Beloved, the first thing you need to do in order to not get caught up is pray until you pray. You ever pray real quick, like them dinner prayers, "Lord, bless the food, amen"? That's not what I'm talking about. Sometimes you get into the closet or wherever you are and you're praying, and then all of a sudden you feel like you're actually communicating with somebody. Like, that's the level of prayer that I want you to get to. Like, you're just talking at first, like warming it up, and then finally it's like, oh. And then when you stop, you're like, wait, I kind of don't want to leave. Like, that's the space. That's a good space to start. And so what that means is you got to invest time in this. Notice I said the word invest, not spend. Spend has no return. Investment has great return. You need to invest time to do this. So the first thing is pray until you pray before you read. The next thing is just simply read it. Now, everybody's going to say, yeah, that makes sense. Just read it. Well, here's what we do when we read it. We read it and we read it quickly. And we just dust over it. When we skip all kinds of words that mean all kinds of things in the text. And we think we have an understanding, but we don't. And so when I say read the text, I mean read it at a slow pace. Let God speak to you. If you notice from the stage, anytime I'm reading a scripture, I try to read it slow. Not for dramatic effect, but for understanding. Because the slower you read it, the better you understand it. And so read the text slow. Don't breeze through it. All right, here's a heady thing I'm about to give y'all. It's the same thing I gave you, Nelson, a couple days ago when I was meeting with you. You need to find a Bible translation. I don't have a graphic for it, so I'm going to try my best to explain this without my hands free. Hate this thing. You got to find a translation that works for you. At Pillar Church, we use the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. But there's a philosophy when it comes to translation. Listen, stay with me, bro. Put on the head. Ready? There's a philosophy when it comes to translation. You ever see, when I first started sharing the faith back in 2005, this was the first stumbling block I came across after I became a Christian. Homeboy on the bus told me that all the Bibles say something different. And I knew he was right. Because my boy had a Bible with different letters on the cover, and it said words differently than the Bible that I had that had different words on the cover. Different translations. I didn't know what that stuff meant. I didn't know what it was for. See, all the author of those translations are doing is trying to interpret the words in a way that the generation they're speaking to can understand it. There's something called formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence. Y'all ready? I'm gonna say it again. Formal equivalence, dynamic equivalence. Y'all don't get this, man. Y'all need this. Trust me. Formal equivalence is I'm trying to give you the exact word that the apostle wrote when he wrote it. So if he said the word green, whatever language I'm translating into, I'm translating it into that word, word for word. Now, if anybody in here speaks another language, you instantly know the problem with that philosophy. Because in English, we're backwards compared to the rest of the world. I didn't see a red car. I saw a car red. Right? If you translate certain languages word for word, adjectives and nouns and verbs are in different orders than they are in English, which means that the translation you're reading tends to be a little choppy, and it starts to confuse you a little bit. You ever tried to read some, like, the King James? Yeah. King James is readable, with the thousands of those and the ados and all those, right? That's, it's still readable, but that's more formal. The NASB, formal. It's a little choppy, especially in the Old Testament. Hard to understand. But then on the other side, there's what is it? Dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence, they're not concerned with getting the word-for-word thing right. They're concerned with getting the meaning of it right. There are certain languages where there's no word for mucus. So how do you translate mucus if there's no word for it in their language? You try to get the point across by saying the gooey green stuff that comes out of your nose, right? And so on this side of the spectrum is I'm giving you the meaning of these words, less the actual word itself. This is where you're going to find like the NLT, the NIV, the Message Bible. Don't sleep on Eugene Peterson. All y'all sleeping on him. Dude's a scholar, bro. Read it. It's helpful. It's really helpful. The point on this side is get the meaning to you. The point on that side is word for word. So the first thing you do is try to find a Bible that you can actually understand because they're written to different grade levels. So if you read at fifth grade, brother, get a fifth grade Bible. Stop being shook and afraid. Just do it. Most people write, you know, most people write to a seventh grade level, and most adults call that hard to read. So don't be ashamed of that. Do that. Get a translation that works for you. We use the CSB, which is a little more dynamic, but it's kind of is close to the middle. So first thing to do, get a good translation that works for you. Second thing you want to do, copy the text down and start highlighting words and phrases that you notice. I got something for you. Ready? I've got a little example. This is, again, from Jude chapter 14 and 15, verse 14 and 15. Look at it. Now, I want you to notice and tell me when you see something odd. There's a lot of odd stuff in here. Tell me when you see something odd. It was about these that Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied. Look, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all who, on all, and to convict all the ungodly concerning the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way and concerning the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. What do you notice about that? Say ungodly like a bunch of times, right? You think God trying to tell you something? Somebody ungodly than a mug in this passage, okay? Start underlining the repetitive words that are in there. It says ungodly four times. What else does it say a lot of times? All. All. Where's another all? There's more alls. It's too many in the translation too, but there's a lot of alls and there's a couple alls in there. There's more stuff. He's quoting Enoch from the seventh generation of Adam. He prophesied. There's a lot in this passage that we could just read it and think we understand. We don't know what this dude's saying. And so you got to take time. You got to start underlining words. Give me another one. Jude verse 16. These people are discontent grumblers. I just read this. Oh, there it was. I was looking for this. These people are discontent grumblers, living according to their desires, for their mouths under desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. You want to know what arrogant means. You want to know what flattery means. You want to know what discontent means. You want to know what grumbling means. What do you mean their own advantage? How do they advantage from this? That's how slow you got to read it. You got to get out a dictionary, perhaps, and start looking at these words and try to understand what these words mean. Does that make sense? But I'm trying to help you. All right. There's more there. I got like another page on that, but I ain't trying to get y'all sleeping. All right. Pray until you pray before you read. Read the text. Next one. This is my favorite. You got to flex the context because it rhymes. And I'm an aspiring rapper that failed. In the world of hotels and real estate, there's one word that's repeated three times that means everything. What is it? Y'all know what it is. Location, location, location. Well, when it comes to biblical interpretation, this one word, starts with a C, means everything. Context, context, context. If you don't know the context, you don't know what you're talking about. And this is where most of us stumble. Most of us stumble because we don't understand context. Y'all ready for this? Somebody give me a definition right now.
Black person.
Baseball.
Black bird.
Baseball and a flying rat.
It's blind.
How do you know which one it is? But if you're having a conversation with somebody on the block and they say, you see, a bat was a wooden stick that they used to use to hit people. And so what they used to do is they would throw it and that's how it flew. They look so sure. They're so sure of themselves. Look up the word. Same spelling, multiple meanings. It also means to hit or to club somebody. Give me a definition. Starting. You're pointing at something. Starting place. A starting place. Give me another one. You're making a point. Which one is it? Context. Real quick, last one. Crib. Yeah. This is how you read scripture. What I'm going to give you is how you know what crib I'm talking about. Because all of you did the hard work of cultural exegesis. You saw me. You can hear him from the East Coast all day. Just in case y'all was wondering. East Coast, 21st century, hip hop persuaded, born in the 80s. Crib doesn't mean baby's bed to me. Crib means house. Okay? That's what it means. Where are you going? The crib. But if you get a dictionary and you're ignorant of the lexical use, there's a difference. See, a dictionary tells you the denotation of a word, what the word is by definition. The lexicon gives you the connotative word, how the word was used in a particular time or era. If you get a dictionary and you look up crib, you see a baby's bed, and then you open up the scriptures and it says that they was going to the crib. Now your interpretation is that all the apostles slept in baby's beds. But it's wrong because you didn't flex the context. You took a word, thought you knew what it meant, and ran home with it. That's simple, right? It's so simple, but this is what we do. Now I'm about to get back in your head. There's a lot of context to consider. Look. This historical context. What's going on in history during this time that this thing is being written? You want to know that. It's going to be helpful for you. The authorial context. Who wrote it? That's a big deal. Who wrote this? That's going to determine what the dude's words mean to him. Who wrote it and what's their background? Where are they from? That's going to tell you it's going to give you more information about what their words actually mean. Who are they writing it to? The audience. Because if I'm born in the 80s, hip hop persuasion, East Coast, and I'm writing a letter to my friend who's from India, born in the 50s, I'm gonna change how I use words so that they're able to understand it. But there's always gonna be a cultural clash between me and that individual. And if you know both cultures because you've researched, then you can understand where the clashes were and which word meant what to whom. Does that make sense? Yeah. It's a lot of work to understand the scriptures, huh? Don't be believing the people that come up on you and just run up on you with some stuff. There's more context to consider. The genre, this is what people get lifted up to. They get caught up. The genre. What kind of writing is this? Is it history? Because if it's history, history is full of description, right? All history is describing something. The book of Acts, history. Okay, the book of Exodus, Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're books of history. Giving you history. They're descriptive by nature. They're not prescriptive by nature, which means they're not trying to tell you what to do. They're telling you what happened. Prescriptive books are epistles. Paul is telling the Thessalonians what to do. That's prescriptive. He's telling the Colossians, the Galatians, the Corinthians what to do. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, history. They're narratives. They're descriptive. We get caught up in taking descriptive and making it prescriptive, and then we get everything all mixed up. Yeah. An epistle. Oh, here we go. Yeah. It's didactic, which means it's instructional. The nature of an epistle is to teach you. Is it poetic? Sometimes poems are literal. Sometimes they're figurative. If my wife smells like roses, it means she smells good. But does she actually smell like roses? No. Do roses actually smell good? No. So why are we saying it? Can we start a movement and stop that? That's nonsense. Don't nobody want their wife to smell like a rose? Anyway, I always get mad at that stuff. Say what it is. Solomon said his wife smelled like nard. I don't know what that is, but context. Is it apocalyptic? Apocalyptic literature is mostly figurative, hard to understand. It's cryptic. It's the book of Revelation. parts of the book of Daniel, parts of the book of Ezekiel. They're apocalyptic. They're a little hard to understand, and they are hard to understand on purpose because that's the genre of the writing. I think I got more. Oh, boy, here we go. Y'all taking pictures of it? Topical and grammatical context. What's the book about? Every book is about something. And if you don't know that, you interpret everything in that. The way you interpret the book is by knowing what the book's about. Okay, so if you know what the book's about, then everything is pointing you to that ultimate end. Chapter, what's the chapter about? It's gonna narrow you. What's the paragraph about? It's gonna narrow you. Notice antecedents and conjunctions and use all the grammatical rules. In fact, it's when people don't do this that they end up with a theology that says Jesus is not God. But when you use the grammatical rules with the scriptures, you understand that the authors are definitely calling Jesus God in a number of places when he says, my Lord and my God. That's called the Granville Sharp rule. That's a grammatical rule that applies to their era and was used of King David and others. I won't explain what it is. You can look it up. Granville Sharp. If we fail to consider the context, we'll use passages wrong. And then we're going to blame God for not doing what he never said he would do in the first place. That's what we do. God, you said in your word, blah, 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 blah. Was that descriptive? Was that for you? Did he really say that for you, or did you interpret it wrongly and now you're mad at him for not doing what he said he wasn't going to do in the first place? This is what we do in the church, and then people at church hurt because they didn't know how to read. Let me give you an example. Two examples, ready? Just of misreading scripture. Philippians 4:13. I'm able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Y'all be hearing that? Curry got it tattooed. You know what I mean? It's what it is. It means I can hit three-pointers. It means I can bench press whatever. It means I can make all the money. I can do all things. I ain't scared. I'm going to slay giants out here. That ain't nothing what that book talking about. If you read the verses before and the verses after, Paul's talking about he be suffering like crazy. And then he went to somebody and was like, bro, it's hard out here. And I'm waiting for people to help serve, not against you. Y'all gave me the best you could. Don't worry. I can survive all things because I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. It's just a survival passage. He's saying, I can endure any situation. I know how to have a lot. I know how to have a little. I can survive if God gives me everything. I can survive if God gives me nothing because I can do all things, either have plenty or have nothing. I'm going to keep depending on God and his people. That's all the pastor is saying. So don't read this and think you can dunk. You can't dunk. You got no hops. Okay? You have no hops. Just understand that. Y'all ready for another one?
Yeah.
This one's right passage, wrong doctrine. I'm sorry. My bad. Right doctrine, wrong passage. For when two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there among them. We use this verse to say that God is everywhere always. That's the doctrine of omnipresence. Okay, he's omnipresent. It's true. God is everywhere always.
Yeah.
I don't know how he does that. But this passage ain't saying that.
No.
So when you gather with two people, God's there. But does that mean he's not there when you by yourself? Wrong. Amen. What's the context of this passage? Church discipline. It's when one individual in the church refuses to repent, and Jesus gives a list of this is what you do, this is how you operate in that situation. And then he says, when there's a ruling on that person, whenever two or three of these church leaders make a ruling on that person, make me the object of your hostility. It's as if I made the decision myself. When two or three of my people are in agreement on this particular decision concerning church discipline, I made that decision. So if you're mad at anybody, be mad at me, because two or three of my servants made that decision filled with my spirit. That's what that's talking about.
Yeah.
It's a whole lot less sassy, attractive, cute, but that's what it says. And we got to let it say what it says. Y'all still there?
Yeah.
Come on, man. I'm trying, bro. This is like college stuff that's you probably fall asleep. I'm trying to keep y'all awake with it. Pray until you pray. Read the text. Flex the context. Search the scriptures for confirmation and confrontation. So after you've prayed, you've read, you flex the context, you came up with what you think it means. Now see if anything in the scripture contradicts what you thought it meant. Because if it contradicts what you thought it meant, either you have a misunderstanding or there's more to learn about the topic. We know God's word isn't self-contradictory. And so either we don't know everything about it or we got it wrong. This is called the analogy of faith. We want to use the scriptures to interpret the scriptures. There's a method that we're trying to pull. It's a weird word. There's two weird words I'm going to teach you. The first weird word you want to take a picture of is weird. Is what we tend to do is instead of trying to find what the rest of the scripture says about a particular thing, we take what we know about it and we read it into what the scripture says. So that's called eisegesis. Is reading your own culture and thoughts and norms into that passage. It says that Jonathan and David kissed. That's what it says. That's what it says. In 2024, depending on where you live and what culture you grew up in, you're trying to figure out what kind of kiss this was. But if you flex the context, understand the culture, people kiss each other all the time. In fact, it was funny. When I read that the first time, I was like, bruh. Right? Then I met my wife. My wife is Haitian. In the Haitian culture, you know how you greet people? You kiss them. Now, not the men. The men don't kiss the men. But in their culture, you kiss. You know how weird that was for me? I'm just Black American. I don't even touch my mom. I don't give her a hug, nothing. I'll be like, Mom, what up? Like, that's how we interact. I don't hug her. My sister, I think I've hugged my sister twice in life. Okay, that's how I'm Northeast too. We automatically like, you keep your bubble, I keep mine. So I don't know. Then I meet her family and they're like, hey, mwah. And I'm like, what is happening, bro? You kissing me, like, what's going on? But there is times and eras and cultures that men kiss men as a greeting. That's normative. Don't read what you understand it to be into the passage. Search the scriptures and understand what's the context, what's the culture. Oh, that's what they do. They said, what up? They dapped each other up. That's what that was. Eisegesis is reading your own era into the passage. Don't do that. What you want to do is exegesis, trying to expunge the original intended meaning of both the Lord and the author. You're trying to pull out what he meant and then apply it to you. You don't take what you think you know and then try to manipulate that thing. That makes sense? Yes. Isn't this hard? There's a lot. See, y'all think I only work one day a week, huh? Yeah, I know. I know what y'all be saying. No, I know y'all don't know. I be with y'all all week. Y'all know. As you're reading through the scriptures and as you're studying particular things, you want to notice, does anywhere in the Bible talk about this? And then understand that if the author is different, then the word might mean something different as well. So, for example, if you see Paul say, or you see Peter use the word fill, and then you see Luke use the word fill, they don't always mean the same thing. Fill in Luke, when Luke writes, he's often talking about control. They were filled with rage. They were filled with anger. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, right? When Peter's talking about fill, he's talking about filling up jars with water. Why is it? Oh, because you don't want to say, oh, the water's controlling the people? No. Oh, people are getting poured into? No. Flex the context. Notice the difference. Different author speaking to different people. The word probably means something a little different for each person. Let's find out what it means. And then we'll be on safe grounding. Here's one. All right, I got to be done. I got two more. This one get me. Y'all get me hyped with this one. Apply the covenantal rules. This is one people miss. And this would be dudes miss on the block. And I'm going to argue it to the day. A covenant is a contractual relationship between two parties or more. Within those constraints, I am responsible to that party and that party is responsible to me, and nobody else is in this situation, right? That's the covenant. What we do is we take the Bible and we see the Bible's full of covenants and we try to apply all these covenants to us. There's a Noahic covenant. There's a Davidic covenant. There's a Mosaic covenant. There's an Abrahamic covenant. There's a new covenant. And what we do, because we don't understand the dynamics of applying covenantal rules, is we apply covenants that don't belong to us to us. Yes. Beloved, I'm going to say something. Y'all ready? Don't stone me. There's no generational curses for you. That's not a reality for you. That was something that was established in a particular covenant for a particular people during a particular time. The covenant, that covenant is over. So all the blessings and curses of that covenant don't apply to you. Usually when we think of covenants, these are the two that come to mind. I would argue they're not the most important. This one is particularly not the most important one, but it's the one that everybody knows. The Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, right? The priestly covenant. There's what your Hebrew boys out in the block be talking about. Well, this is what you talk to them about. The priest of that covenant was Aaron. Moses was extension. The sacrificial system, they had to sacrifice bulls, sheep, grain, burnt offerings, all kind of stuff. Read Leviticus, you'll get all the stuff that they're supposed to sacrifice. The law that they had to live by, because every covenant, especially of this flavor, has a priest, a sacrificial system, and a law. Covenants all have that. Not every covenant. The two I'm going to mention have that. The law was the Ten Commandments and the other 614 laws that were given on Mount Sinai. It was, you see this in Exodus 14 through 24, which is what kind of a book? Oh, historical book. What's it describing? A bilateral covenant. A bilateral covenant means it's a covenant that you have to keep something and I have to keep something. You have to do part of it, I have to do part of it. This is a covenant of curses and blessings, the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments. That's a covenant of curses and blessings. If you do what I tell you, I bless you. You don't do what I tell you, I curse you. You know the Bible says God shows no favoritism? You realize he does that with every nation? Egypt wouldn't have got smashed if it did what Moses told him to do. But Pharaoh was cocky and didn't. So Egypt got smashed. It's not even unique even to them. There's other blessings that do come with the covenant, which was the instruction of God's word directly given to them. They're called the oracles of God's word directly to them. But this is a bilateral covenant. You have to do something. I have to do something. The scriptures tell us that that covenant was fulfilled and rendered obsolete. Jesus fulfilled it. Doesn't mean he destroyed it. And this is where people get it twisted. Jesus didn't, he didn't destroy the law. That's right, he didn't. That's what the Bible says. I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Which means it fulfilled its purpose, and now it's done. It's laid aside. That's what the scripture is saying. In fact, you want to hit heavy, this passage right here, this one literally says, and the covenant is obsolete and passing away. That mug is over. So you don't have to worry about generational curses. There's generational consequence and all that stuff, but... Yeah. Curses, the covenant's done. It's fulfilled in Jesus. Amen. We have nothing more to do. Amen. We live by a new covenant. We have a different priest. He ain't Aaron, it's Jesus. Yeah, yeah. We have a different sacrificial system. It's not bulls and goats, it's Jesus. Right. We have a different law, not the law of Moses, but the law of Jesus, the law of Christ. You see those passages here that speak of the law of Christ. It's usually called the law of love. And notice this little treat right here. It doesn't say bilateral. What does it say? Unilateral. Know what that means? You ain't got no part in this. You are strictly a beneficiary. God fulfills the terms of the covenant on your behalf because the bilateral covenant showed ain't nobody able to fulfill the terms of his covenants. And so he's going to come and fulfill it on your behalf. Same thing with the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham didn't have to do nothing. In fact, God put Abraham to sleep and said, I'm going to ratify the covenant with you sleeping on the side. And he cut the animals in half and split them in half. And it says that God, represented through a pot and smoke, walked through the animals as a symbol of, if I don't keep this sacrifice, this covenant, may I look like these slaughtered animals. And so God walked through it. Abraham on the side, sleep. Woke up. Oh, it's done? What's my part? Follow me. That's it. Same thing with the new covenant. What's my part? What's my role? Follow Jesus. Believe in Jesus. This is a covenant of blessings. This is a covenant of love. This is a covenant of grace. And I would argue it's a continuation and a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant by which we are saved by faith, just like the faith of Abraham. If we're not careful to apply those covenantal rules, I'm almost done, trust me. If not careful to add the covenantal rules, we'll read the old covenant requirements as something for us to do today rather than recognizing that we live under a new covenant. So you want to talk to somebody about that. This is why in evangelism, don't run up to somebody and dig the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments was to the Jewish people in a covenant that has been fulfilled. So what you trying to get them with? Use the New Testament. You know 9 of them 10 is repeated anyway. Just find it. Scriptures say don't lie. Use that. We don't know where it is. It's convenient because it's in a package. And it's fine. You want to use it, you can use it because the New Testament does repeat it. But use that anyway. All right, next one. Last one. Y'all ready? Last one. I'm done. Whoo. Ready? All roads lead to Jesus. This is the king of understanding all the scriptures, that everything you interpret is going to find its way back to the gospel of Christ. It's going to find itself back to the person of Jesus. Look what the Bible says. John chapter 5, verse 39. It says, you pore over the scriptures because you think that you have eternal life in them. You don't have eternal life in the scripture. You see that? Don't be lifting up the scriptures like they're going to give you life. They testify about me. I'm the one who gives life, and the scriptures point back to him, Jesus says. Here's another one. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, so that's a summary of the whole Old Testament, right? Started with Moses, so that means Moses did something. He wrote something. He interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Moses was writing to you about Jesus. The prophets, Samuel and the homies, talking to you, reading, they're giving you information about Jesus and the gospel. Last one here. He told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, even the Psalms will point you back to Jesus, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The brass tacks is this. If what you're reading doesn't tell you that you're a sinner in need of Jesus' grace, then what you're reading is misleading you. All of us in this place have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned against a holy God. And there is only hope in one name. There's only peace in one name. There's only wholeness in one name. You can try to get it. Is that you? You can try to get it through other means. Please try so that you can see it's a dead end and get off that road as soon as possible. Jesus is where you go. Jesus is where you find your peace, your hope, your strength. Jesus is the aim of the entire Bible. It's trying to get you to him. Galatians 3 says, all these things were put in place to point you to one person, Jesus. They were like a school teacher or a nanny that were watching you until he showed. Now that he's come, go right to him. Go right to him. And that's my call to you, beloved. I don't know your history. I don't know your past. I don't know what you're going through, but I know who you need. You need the person of Jesus. And if in your reading of scripture, you end up with somebody else, you read it wrong. I tell you this because in our day, there are cults who will lead you astray by twisting God's word. I tell you this because we live in a day where churches want to make you feel good rather than equip you to feed yourself. I tell you this because we live in a day where people's thoughts and opinions are everywhere. We need an objective filter to run all those things through. And I tell you this because we love Jesus and we want you to know Jesus, not just know about him. Take these cursory tools that I just showed you. Don't apply them all at once. Do it one by one. And discover the person of Jesus in the scriptures for yourself. Do not depend on me to feed you. You have the same Holy Spirit I have. You have access to the same God I do. Open the word and read and let it transform your heart, renew your mind, and lead your soul to salvation. Amen.